Our Bible reading this morning is in the first chapter of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. Follow along in your Bibles while I read it through. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, onto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, I almost said well flavored. That's a bit different. And skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they may teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Meltzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. And let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in the matter, and proved them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children whom did eat the portion of the king's meat. Then Meltzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine which they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The king communed with them, and among all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. And the Lord bless the reading of this portion of his holy and inspired word. Excuse me. I was thinking as I was preparing the message for this how, again, we have an example before us of how timely the Bible is and how it has an amazing ability to kind of, as we read it and we look around about us, how it has an, uncanny, a supernatural ability, I guess, to strip away the things on the outward and give a true view of what's going on. It always seems to also have a certain amount of optimism, hope to it. So in a world that has become very dark with sin, like had become the case for Judah at this time, for those that are weary of sin and are hungering after God, God offers opportunity. He offers hope. And so often the world builds its facade around things, and human life is made to mean something very different than it was intended to. And as men gradually depart from God and get away from God, big problems come into human life and into the world. And yet God can expose these. And even today, in the Bible is so up to date. It shows things, the spiritual challenges of the world, which are the most important ones. It shows them exactly the way they are, even though this here book was written hundreds and even thousands of years ago. I think most of us are familiar with the basic story of Daniel. He was a young man in the middle of a pagan environment because of the events that are described here in the first chapter, because of being carried away captive. And so if anybody would have had an excuse to say, well, I can't, you know, live a godly life. How can I have anything to do with God? Or how do we even know if there is a God? And just give himself over to the patterns of the rest of the world and what they were living for. Daniel would have had that excuse, but Daniel didn't. Yeah, so in the middle of all this kind of a difficult setting, he lived a life with God. He lived a life for God. And he was truly set apart unto God, despite the external conditions, which would have been very challenging. And as you read on the book, he did face some very difficult challenges because he wouldn't fall in with certain things. So what I want to do is deal with just first chapter 1 here this morning at least. And we'll notice three divisions as we go through it. We're first going to bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, again, we do thank you, Lord, for your mercy to us. It took us through another week. We thank you, Father, for the strength we have to be in your house this morning. And we do think, of course, for those that are not able, we thank Father of Katina with her illness. And we know, Father, that you are delighted when we come before your throne of grace with all matters of concerns that we have, and that you love to heal and meet needs. And we do pray, Father, that you would work in a very powerful way in her health situation, strengthen her, meet all her needs, encourage her. And we pray, Father, that you'd relieve her from this illness that she has, that she might be able to once more have strength and health to go about her daily life before you. We pray this, Father, for all. We pray that you would help us. We thank you, Father, for how marvelously you have kept us. We pray that you would continue. We ask, Father, that you would help us to have the wisdom to use the days that we have for your honor and glory. Realize that it's a stewardship that you've given us, and what health or strength or resources we have are best used when they're put to your work and used to your honor and glory. We pray, Father, that you would help us with these things, with all the temptations that are around about us. We pray as we look into this first chapter of Daniel this morning, Father, that you would help us to learn the lessons that are there. We ask for your presence. We ask, Father, for your ministry. We ask that the Spirit of God would be at liberty and would work in our hearts, meet individual needs, and that you would come into each life and into each heart, Father, and deal individually with each one that's assembled here. We pray for our community, Father. We pray for contacts, friends, relatives. You'd help us, Father, to be ministers of Christ to them, that we might share the gospel with them and that we might see more people saved. We ask that there would be time of revival in this area. You would do a great work, Father, and you'd help us to be instruments who could be used by thee, Father, instruments in your hand to be able to be used to this end. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the first division of the chapter is the first seven verses, and I've called it the invasion. I want you to notice here a two-part invasion that's found in these seven verses. There's the first conquest is found in verses 1 and 2, where it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, onto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. This is a bit of history. Those of you that are familiar with the Bible and the history of the children of Israel realize that, as we've studied in the Sunday school class, there was a time when they were delivered from Egypt by the power of God. They came to the promised land. They had a period of rule by judges. And after that, they had the period of the kings. And they had many ups and downs. They had spiritual revivals, departures. Ultimately, sin had got to the point where God had allowed them to be carried away captive, as he told them he would, in the Old Testament. And so this is a description of this invasion that took place. We know that, first of all, the kingdoms up to the north, up on the northern part of it, they were first of all carried away captive, as the nation of Israel had divided into two parts, Israel in the north, as they're called, and Judah in the south. And then sometime afterward, Judah, who was more faithful at that time to the Lord, also through the inroads of sin that were made, God gave them up also into captivity, and it was to the Babylonians particularly, and this is what's described here. And as I read the events of it there and saw what happened, it reminded me of a series of films that a friend of mine has that he showed me one time. I think it was put out by Jeremiah Films, actually, the same one that Stephen had showed in the Sunday school class the other day, in which he called the Pagan Invasion. I thought, this is exactly what's happening here. There's a pagan invasion taking place. And I thought how timely that is to show what's going on in our world today. This is something that's happened over and over. Sin is always aggressive. Sin is never happy. It's like the leaven, the picture of leaven. It wants to grow and fill all the universe. So ever since Satan has fallen, he's had a purpose of trying to fill the universe with his philosophies and worship and honor rendered to him through the exercise of his ideas and his values. So there was certainly a pagan invasion that took place to a certain extent, we could say, even in the Garden of Eden. But as far as our interest today is, this is a tremendous illustration of what has happened in the Western world. That part of the world that has had a large knowledge of the gospel, that has had centuries of gospel privilege, of gospel preaching, of a knowledge of the truth, and yet, because people have allowed it to happen, there has been going on now, especially for the last 100 years or so, a tremendous invasion of paganism into people really that had among the most privileged people in the world for the knowledge of the truth, like here before us in the book of Daniel. The people of Judah were the most privileged people in the world for the knowledge of God at that time. They were God's chosen people. It was there, in fact, in Jerusalem where the temple was. They had many prophets raised up as well that God used to bring the truth to them. And yet, despite these things, they were now being overrun by pagans. In fact, the word that we find in verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, onto Jerusalem and besieged it. And I thought, right there is an excellent illustration of the pagan influences that our society today has fallen prey to. We have become besieged with paganism. And some of the big guns that are used in this siege, of course, we know are some of the most trusted institutions at times, even churches. Also sort of things like the media, which I may sound like I'm always against them, but certainly a lot of anti-Christian values, anti-Christian morals, anti-Christian teachings, lifestyle, including fornication, adultery, all kinds of perversion, homosexuality, drugs, and all these kinds of things, selfish, self-centered basic philosophy of life, materialism, pornography, all these things, they have come and laid siege to a people that, even though we know it's never been true that there's been such a thing as a Christian country or Christian nation, it has been true that there has been an outward acknowledgement of that. They would call themselves Christian nominally, at least, and people would go to church at one time. And, you know, many of the people did have a certain knowledge of the truth because it was preached and because it was spread abroad. So I thought this is an excellent illustration of what we're in today. And it went beyond just, that's certainly enough, but it went beyond the everyday social life and even went into the area of the religious life. It says in verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." So here were instruments of the temple being used in the house of idols. And of course, this has happened today too, that much of what professes to be Christian have become really by apostasy. They've become houses of idols. They've become pagan worship centers. So that even the churches have been taken over. And of course, the Bible foresaw all this, and he told us that apostasy would take over the world in the church age like it has in all the previous ages in which God has dealt with man. There's a verse in Romans here that I had mentioned showing how, in fact, God lets this happen. In Romans 1, verse 24, it's mentioned a couple of times here, but it says the first part of the verse, "Wherefore God also gave them up." And the lesson here is that there's a certain amount of accountability in these things. And that when you have a whole generation selling out the most important values because for the pursuit of pleasure, for the pursuit of self-centered things, and many times by sacrificing things that God has given to them, stewardships, including children, instead of putting an emphasis on saying, these are my children, they're a stewardship from God, I'm supposed to bring them up and teach them the right way. And of course, there's people go far enough away even when they have the even to have the truth in front of them, but many times this has been departed from. And then the next generation takes it a step farther and becomes more self-centered and more irresponsible. And so God looks at a people that had a privilege. They had the knowledge of the truth. They had the gospel. And yet have despised that birthright, if we might call it that. And then there becomes a divine side to this where it says the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It says in Romans, God gave them up. And so there's a judicial aspect to this, that God is letting a nation or a people be besieged and taken over by these hurtful pagan values which destroy homes, which destroy lives, which destroy health, which destroy moral lives. And this is where we're at today, at the same kind of thing in a spiritual sense, which we see pictured here in Daniel chapter 1. And again, I believe many times it can be traced back to an unthinkful people in the Western world have had the most, and yet have often been the most unthankful, the most thankless of people, both for their material things and for their spiritual things, and have been irresponsible with the stewardship, and God has given them up to the direction that they've gone. This is the first conquest we see here in Daniel chapter 1. Notice the second conquest beginning in verse 3. So here in verses 3 down to 7, we see another side of this pagan invasion. This is an invasion of the hearts, so that the people here, the children of Israel that were being invaded, were also being seduced, that they might be involved with these pagan things, that they might become part of this pagan culture, that they might become part of the pagan cause. So, in other words, not only, on the level of today, not only were the institutions overtaken, using every dirty trick in the book. And you see how much of mainstream Protestantism was taken over by liberalism. The Bible warns about people coming in unawares, and they use every dirty trick in the book to turn an institution or some sort of bastion for the truth around and make it become a center of glorifying satanic values. Beside doing this, they also will make an appeal to people to embrace this wholeheartedly so that they become on the side of the pagans, so to speak. Think of an illustration of this. You think of Nazism at the time of the Second World War and what they did and how they would stomp over anything that withstood them and carry people off to jail in the middle of the night. The same with communism. They do what they could to use every dirty trick they could to try to institutionalize these things into society. And beside that, Hitler was smart enough to know that beside that, he also did everything he could to try to entice. And so he had groups like Hitler's Youth, so that they would come on side with him, become part of his forces. And so it was really a two-pronged invasion. It was one by force and one by seduction. And those two things have, again, befallen the world we live in today. I think another illustration of this is the evolutionary teaching of the world. And you look through some of the facts that have been brought to light by the modern day creation evangelists, and you see that the evolutionists use a lot of dirty tricks and try to push their dogma on people, teaching things, fabricating things, overlooking truths, doing all kinds of things, and even continuing with them after they were exposed. But yet at the same time, that if that was all there was to it, it might be overcome and it might be thrown out. But there's more to it than that. Not only does the evolutionist do these things, but at the same time, he is either directly or indirectly offering people license to do what they want to do. Because after all, if there's no God, then there's no final standard and no final day of accounting. And so the evolutionary movement would use this as well to bring people alongside and bring people over to their camp. There's this two-pronged invasion. And so often when this happens, it's the young that are the target. Those that maybe appear to have the most to offer because they have the most time left and can be trained and molded into this new way of thinking. And so we see here in the book of Daniel, we see this very thing happening in the case of Daniel. So verse 3 starts, and it says, "And the people spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes." Now, this doesn't look quite right, does it? Why should the children of Israel be indoctrinated and brought over and made part of Babylon? Verse 4, "Children in whom was no blemish, but well favored." So he's looking here for the cream of the crop. He wants the best that Israel has to offer for his own causes. And every particular benefit or gift that they might have, "Children whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans." And I thought of how Satan does the same thing today. And Satan would like to use you if you're younger. He'd like to use you if you're older too, of course. But he'll make his first attempts upon you in your youngest days. And if you have something to offer, he has a use for it. Whether it's brains or looks or abilities, whatever resources you have, time, you have more than people that are older, even your innocence. Satan has a use for it. And so not only is Satan the murderer from the beginning, but he is also the liar and the enticer. And he has a program, and he wants to bring people online to become part of his worshipers. There are both of these sides to his work. Verse 6, it says, "Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego." So here's Babylon looking for enlistees from Judah. He's even going to rename them from these names that they had originally in honor of their own God, and reconnect them to his God. Rename them, reclassify them. This is the second conquest in this invasion. And, of course, like all enticements like this, it had its benefit package in verse 5. It says, "And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king." Many times this is how things are done, especially if there's a little bit crooked involved. Make it a little sweet in the pot with the right amount of money, it takes care of all the objections to those that are involved in it, and they don't raise a voice against it because it would cut off their own benefit package of the king's meat and the king's wine. So we see, first of all, the invasion. Secondly, notice with me from verses 8 to 16, the decision. And so we might think, and as we picture this whole scene before us, well, how can anybody withstand that? You know, there's a verse in Psalms that says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And many, no doubt, of them thought that. Say, what can we do? Here we're being carried away to nothing. We can't help it. We're being carried away. We have to become Babylonians. But there is a possibility. There is power to overcome this, both then and now. And so it says in verse 8, but, starts with the word but. So we might say, well, there goes Daniel. He's been renamed. He's been brought into Babylon. He's now Belteshazzar. But in verse 8 it says, but. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. So, over against all this invasion, there is one decision that's made, a decision. And so as a captive, of course, there were certain things that he had no control over. Because through no fault of his own, he was now going to be living in a pagan environment under the power of Babylon. In fact, they were delivered up to it. There were certain things he could not help but be a part of as far as daily life in Babylon. But he said, I'm going to draw the line at defilement. That's the difference. He said he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Other things, you know, concerning day-to-day life, he would have shared with other people in Babylon. But when it comes to defiling those things which were not right for him as a Hebrew, as a worshiper of the God of the Hebrews, he said, these I won't do. So he drew the line at defilement. And when we think of ourselves today, there is much that is part of living in the 21st century in Canada that you are part of your everyday life. And it's not necessarily evil, it's just part of the day that you're in. I don't know how you can escape many of the things, but the lesson is that we can do like Daniel, we can draw the line at defilement too. I don't think God calls us to put on sandals like some would like to think, and go live in a tent somewhere. But God does call us to draw the line at defilement. And it will only happen, of course, if there's a decision takes place. This is really the key to understanding the book of Daniel. This purpose in Daniel's heart, he's an example, and it should speak to us. It should mean something. We should be drawn in that direction. If you say it doesn't mean anything to me, then I would suggest that you check your heart whether you're from Judah or from Babylon, because there should be something that responds to this, that's drawn after this as an example. You say Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. And the word purposed here means that he made a decision. If you in your life leave every decision on what you're going to do off to the time of temptation, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. God wants you to deal with him and make decisions and go on the basis of that when you face temptation of one kind or another. You have to decide before him. Decision. Daniel simply committed himself and trusted God to work out how. Daniel didn't say, he says, this is what I won't do. Whatever happens, whether it's my life or whether God makes a way out for me, I won't do this. He decided. Now, in each of these three divisions of the chapter that we're looking at here this morning, we see God. He's called the Lord in the first case, and he's called God in the second two cases. In the first time, we saw him in verse 2, where it said, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So this very worldly and unbelieving type of king, Jehoiakim, God gave him. He was delivered up because that was the way his heart was going. But when it gets to Daniel, we see God's name again involved. In verse 9 it says, but now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. So whereas on the one part, those that didn't care were delivered up, God's hand was in that. But here, there is one individual that decides he's not going to do it. We find God acting very differently in his behalf. So God made a way for Daniel to be what he should be. It says in verse 10, and the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me in danger my head to the king. So Daniel said he would not defile himself. And when he made this purpose, immediately we read of what God had been doing behind the scenes in preparing. It says, now God had brought Daniel. It says, then said Daniel to Meltzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and give them, let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. Daniel said, look, we don't want to partake of this. It's forbidden. It's not right for us to partake of this. Just give us pulse to eat. You say, what's pulse? As far as I understand, it's basically vegetables. Somebody suggested sprouts and this type of thing. So he gave up, you know, eating at the best restaurants for a rather saintly diet of pulse. And he said, you check us out. We just want to eat these things because we'll take our place, do the work that we can do here in Babylon. But it's against our morals, against our beliefs to partake of this. We won't do it. And the guy that was looking after them had come to the point where he was friendly and kind to Daniel. But he said, I got a problem. If I don't give you the right thing to eat and you start getting sick, I'm going to be in trouble with the king. He said, try us out. Give us 10 days on this diet that we suggest. And then if we look like we're doing all right, compare us to the ones that are eating in the best restaurants, see who looks the best. And so God was there. And so it says, now what it says, but Daniel, it follows by but God, now God. And in the end, this is what we're going to face in the world we live in today. God calls upon us and pulls in our heartstrings to make commitments based on what's right and wrong. He wants commitment. We find that if we commit to Him, there is a now God side to it. But God has His way of enabling and working things. After all, you know, if you just kind of go from this little picture and expand to the biggest picture possible, you'll find this is God's business, isn't it? This is something that really only God can do. That is to make a way for men to be right with God. That's God's business. To make a way for men to be right with God despite all the circumstances that are around us, that go against us, both in the world and in our own heart. Still, there is a God. This is how He reveals Himself in the Bible. He is a God whose His business is to make a way for us to be right with Him. And of course, the ultimate manifestation of this was the cross of Calvary, where God made a way of salvation despite our natural sinfulness, despite the temptation round about us, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. He made a way so that those that put their trust in Him because of His finished work on Calvary's cross, they can have their sins forgiven and can be helped along in a lifestyle, in a way, no matter where it is, which honors and pleases Him. And different illustrations have been made by different people over the years, and one that comes to my mind is the lily that will grow in the swamps and the mud, untouched by the filth of the swamp. It will grow a beautiful flower, and you find some wonderful flowers in those sort of settings. It's because of God's enablement for it to be that way. And God's promise is the same to us. Of course, it requires that we be people of faith. And Daniel was a man of faith. And when a person is a man of faith, God's hand works very differently than when it's an unbelief. So as a result of his faith, in verses 15 and 16, we find that God honored him. At the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which should eat the portion of the king's meat. Then Melzer took away the portion of their meat and the wine which they drank and gave them pulse. And I'm sure if most of us were today and we had that choice, we'd be sorely tempted ourselves. We'd probably be thinking, if I eat pulse for 7 days, I won't have any pulse of my own by the time the 7 days are up. But God blessed it. And God made them healthier and stronger. And maybe there'd be a lesson for that for us today too sometimes. Than the ones that were, and I'm sure that they soon found a place to use the people that weren't following Daniel's way, which would soon find a use for the leftover wine and meat, no doubt, if they had the opportunity. So I'm sure it worked out fine for them. But God is showing here that He's able to work. And I thought also of the particular what Daniel's doing. He was really entering into a life of a political life, as we go on and see him later on in the book. And I thought, boy, if we could have leaders today that had the kind of value system that he had, if we would have leaders that would not take the bribes or steal the jewels or whatever, like the people in that, like Daniel did in that day. And would not compromise, would not do what was wrong. He purposed in his heart to do what's right. What a difference it would make. So we see the invasion, we see the decision, and lastly I want to notice with you the provision, verses 17 to 21. And here in verse 17, for the third time, you see God's name comes up. And it says, and as for these four children, but it's not really talking about what they could do, as for these four children, it says God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So this is God's provision. They committed themselves to God, and God committed Himself to them. God gave them. And the things that He gave to them are not things that could be bought or could be appropriated or acquired anywhere else in the world. They were things that could only come from the hand of God. No matter what Babylon had to offer, when these people were willing to be set apart from Babylon, God gave them things that Babylon couldn't give. And it was proved out when they compared Daniel and his friends to the rest of the ones that were under the same program of entering into the king's service. And all the wisdom of Babylon could not compare with what God gave Daniel. It says, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. And it also says, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So he passed the science test with flying colors, apparently. And he could go beyond that. He had understanding in visions and dreams. And we know that later on in the book of Daniel, you'll find this ability that God gave him being put to use, both for his needs then, and also to give us revelation and prophecy that we're still interested in today. So God gave him these things, and there's no other way that you could get them. And I thought specifically of the kind of blessing that God gave him, in illustrations of it. I always think of the case of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3. It's a sort of a comparison against the big names in the world of that day. In Luke chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene." So it goes through all these highest-ranking Roman leaders. So that in this day. And then it goes on and talks about the religious life, the highest-ranking religious leaders here, which of course were apostate, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. "The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Now, what an amazing thing. And the world doesn't accept that. You know, they think if anybody would know, you know, it'd be like when Naaman's boss found out there could be a cure for Naaman's leprosy in Israel. He didn't send him to the prophet, even though he heard that the prophet might have help. He sent Naaman down to the king of Israel, and the king just ripped his clothes and says, "What can I do to help him?" And Elisha the prophet said, "Send him down here." So the world's ideas of what's most important and who has the most truth is often very different than the way God does his business. All these people, a big long list of them, Caesar, Pilate, Herod, Philip, and all these ones, even Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, "The word of the Lord, word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Another illustration of what we can learn about how God is the one who is the source of these most important commodities, if we could call it that, in life. In James 1 and verse 5, it says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given him." Who is the source of wisdom? God. And he's willing to give it to anybody. Proverbs 1:7 gives us another key as to how God distributes wisdom. This was from the wisest man that ever lived, King Solomon. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fear of the Lord, like in Daniel, right? Who purposed in his heart that he would not be defiled. As far as real usefulness goes, then, here in the back in the book of Daniel, Daniel was, in the end, the best prepared of all the wise men that were in Babylon. In verse 18 it says, "Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king." I thought, here were the people, even in a pagan court, that in the end were the best equipped to handle matters of policy and politics. The best ones. And the current thinking in our world today is exact opposite of that. Anybody who is moral, they call them simple. And it's the people that are the most corrupt. I think these are the people that we need to really run the country. I remember a statement that a friend of mine who was at a political thing heard two people speaking about a man that was a Christian that was in politics, regardless of whether you agree with his particular beliefs or not. But this was their statement about this Christian. They said that, "Well, he's good, he's got good ideas, but he's got to learn not to tell the truth all the time. He's got to learn to lie. You can't go out there and, you know, you can't run a country that way." This is the way the world's viewpoint. I remember reading a thing one time about Queen Victoria. Look at the reign, look at the kingdom Queen Victoria gave to the Lord. And you read these children's books or something like that about her and say, well, she was sort of simple, wasn't too bright. Who was the one that was bright? The one that followed the Lord, or the one that thought they could use all kinds of corruption and lies and incorporate these things into the country? It would do well for people today. It would do well for Canada if they would look for people that were honest, first of all, Make this the starting point. And then if you have a whole room full of honest people, then you can start looking into some of the other qualifications. I'd rather have people in places of power that were honest and honorable than people that maybe had a few law degrees and used it to distort justice all the time. And I'm not saying all our leaders are like that. I'm just saying there's a tendency in that direction. And we would do well as a people to listen to it. So to the lessons here. So as we get down to the end here, we see this. We see the overall scene. We see what happened to Daniel. And God expects us to appropriate this lesson by faith. He expects us to learn from it. We have to say, where do we fit into this lesson that's here in Daniel chapter 1? Do we want to be like most of the ones that probably just tried to fit in and partake of the king's wine, the king's meat? Or are we willing to be different? The starting point in being different, of course, is being saved. You can never really be separated from this world except from the cross of Christ. It is the cross that crucifies us onto the world and the world onto us, according to Galatians. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. As long as you reject that, of course, you can't have any real wisdom. You have to trust the Savior who died on Calvary's cross. You have to become his disciple. I think God wants us to know that that door is still open too. Even though the world at large is rejecting Christ, in the lesson to the last church in the churches of Asia there in Revelation chapter 3, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." He says, "I stand at the door and knock," and he says, "If any man hear my voice," if any man, he's not willing that any should perish. So that door is open. And if you've trusted him and have him as Lord and Savior, then again, you're back where Daniel was. I believe Daniel knew the Lord, was willing to live by faith. And you have to say, am I going to fit into the current viewpoint that this old world system promotes? Or am I going to live the way the Bible speaks? And Daniel, you know, Daniel rose to very high position and power, probably wealth, which happened to be God's plan for him. But he didn't do it at the expense of righteousness. He didn't do it at the expense of what was right. So we have to take a passage like that, and we have to analyze our own hearts and say, what's the appropriate decision and commitment I need to make in view of the lessons of Daniel chapter 1?